it would, crowds gathered. And those crowds that gathered brought on interaction with the nation's leaders. That interaction, if you know the story of the Gospels, wasn't always positive. And there was a sense of jealousy that this person showing up on the scene might be taking away some of our thunder. And so they kept an eye on him. Jesus, as he taught his disciples, he sent them out on assignment to put into practice what they'd learned. And we spoke a few weeks ago about the word application and taking what we've learned and putting it into practice in our lives. And it's a good thing to ask ourselves from time to time, am I applying what I am learning about Jesus and about a life in following Christ? And so those disciples went out and they put it into practice. Jesus also demonstrated his deity. If you read there in the gospel accounts, he fed the thousands. Not only did that, he walked on water. He showed those people who gathered around him that he was not just an ordinary man. He restored sight to the blind. And the disciples, we read, recognized him as Messiah, recognized that this is not just an ordinary guy telling stories. But Jesus also had some unsettling information for those disciples. He told them this. He said, I'm going to suffer some awful things. I will be rejected by the nation's leaders, and I'll be killed. But the most important part of that, the most important information was this. He said, after 3 days, he would rise again. The disciples were not ready to hear this. In fact, Jesus would tell them this very set of facts 2 more times, and they just didn't get it. And I was looking at a passage of scripture that I found very interesting. I'm going to ask Eddie to bring it up. We'll read it. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. Jesus had a conversation with a young man and was talking about going to heaven. And at the end of that conversation, Peter's listening to it, and I'm going to read you what he says. Peter said to him, we've given up everything to follow you. He said this to Jesus. What will we get? And Jesus replied and said, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, those disciples of Jesus, they recognized he was not just an ordinary guy. They knew about what are the Jewish prophetic passages that spoke about a coming king who would be like David. When you hear of King David, he is Israel's most illustrious king. And he expanded the borders of their nation. And so they had in mind someone to come in and boot the Romans out. That's who was over them at the time. Nobody likes being occupied. And the people of God didn't like it. So they had in mind, the Romans are going, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to be in good shape. Now that brings us to a question that 2 of the disciples asked Jesus. And they asked him this, when you are in charge, can we have the places of honor? One of us on your right and the other on your left. And Jesus' answer, we touched on this, he said, you know, you don't even know what you're asking. And here's what he said to him. It's in Mark chapter 10. We're not going to turn to it now, but I'm going to summarize what he said. You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and they flaunt their authority over those under them. And he said this, but among you it will be different. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you know, that's our work. Our work is not to rule over people or control people in their lives. Our work as followers of Christ are to serve others in his name. Church, do you believe that? That's our work. And so Jesus ended that conversation. Last week we had a missionary speaker that was here, a missionary and his family to Cameroon, West Africa. And I asked him to speak about Palm Sunday, about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And Nathan read the story from Mark chapter 11. And he highlighted the sacrifice of those people who took their clothes. And very likely they didn't have a whole closet full of clothes. But they took their clothing, their garments, and laid them down in the street. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem, it was a way of welcoming and celebrating their coming king. They recognized also there was something different about Jesus. And we were challenged to give sacrificially of our time and our talent and treasure in celebration of our Messiah. But we want to continue on the story. Jesus continued to teach his disciples and the crowds that had gathered. And there was further interaction with the nation's leaders. They asked questions to trip him and to trap him. You'll read about in the book of Mark, it's interesting, after one set of questions that they kind of threw out to him to trip him up, it said that they didn't ask him any more questions. And I found that interesting. They just got shut down. There was further interaction with the nation's leaders. They were, in fact, at the time looking for an opportunity to capture and kill him. And I'm going to ask Eddie if you would pull up our verses, Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. I'm going to read some of these passages. We'll bring them up on the board, on the screen, so you can follow. We're not going to read all of them. I just want to highlight this and move into the resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead. We read here in Mark 14, verse 1, it was now 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. There was a movement. You talk about movement of people. It was going on there in Jerusalem. The air was electric, a buzz about this teacher who'd come from Galilee, who was doing things nobody else did. And so it got their attention. And so Jesus and the disciples prepare and share the Passover meal that we call communion, a commemoration of that last meal they had together. At that meal, Jesus tells his disciples, "One of you will betray me." The other three times that he spoke with them about his coming death and being raised from the dead, he said he will be betrayed. But it's here at this meal with his closest followers, and he lays this on them, and he says, "One of you." Let's take a look at that verse, Mark 14 and verse 18. We read here, as they were at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me." And then later on their way to the garden to pray, Jesus would tell them, "All of you will desert me." Look at verse 27 in the same passage of Mark 14. On the way, Jesus told them, "All of you will desert me, for the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And so Jesus informed them that they would all desert him. Well, Peter, one of the disciples, took that in, and it evidently didn't take him long, because this is what he had to say. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you," what? "I never will." Jesus has something to say to Peter. He replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." Now, I'm going to paraphrase it. This is what Peter had to say back. "No way. No way. I will never deny you, even if it means dying with you." And you read there that all the other disciples agreed, and they vowed together. They said, "It's not happening like that. Not us." So they make their way to the garden, and there we read in the garden that Jesus agonizes in prayer. We won't read it, but it's verses 32 through 34. We will go and see where Jesus is arrested. Look in verse 43 of Mark 14. "And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard." As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. "Rabbi," he exclaimed, and he gave him the kiss. So Jesus is arrested, betrayed by Judas's outward show of affection, something a friend would show to a friend, his love and concern. We read this, that the disciples would desert him and run away. You can read that in verse 50. Disciples took off. They left him just like he'd said. And then you'll read on in this passage that Jesus would stand in trial before the nation's religious leaders. It's called the High Council. Another term that is given is called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin, made up of 71 leaders of the nation. They were the ones who called the shots there. Of course, they were under Roman governance, and so they couldn't do everything. In fact, they had to bring Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, so that he could pass the execution order on Jesus, because they couldn't do it. They did not have that power. Jesus would, in fact, stand before the high council on two occasions. When he was arrested, he was dragged down before a partial group. And then we would read later throughout the course of the night, he would be questioned, be beaten, and they would gather in the morning, all of them together. And so he's falsely accused, he's beaten, he's spit on, he's mocked, and then he's declared guilty. Look at verses 63 through 65, and Eddie, if you're able to bring them up. When I handed Eddie the notes this morning, he said, "Boy, Bruce, that's a lot of verses." But we're moving along here with them. So let me read these for you. It's important that we know the story. It's important that we understand what it's about when we speak about Jesus dying in our place and paying for our sins. Let me read here verse 63. "Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, 'Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy.' Jesus basically said, 'I am God in flesh here among you.'" And that's what got the high priest all worked up. "And the priest called out, he said, 'What is your verdict?' 'Guilty,' they all cried. 'He deserves to die.' Then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. 'Prophesy to us,' they jeered, and the guards slapped him as they took him away." So Jesus stands trial before these leaders, and he is also taken before Pilate. Peter is watching, and Peter is recognized as one of Jesus' followers. We read that three times Peter would deny even knowing Jesus. And we'll read here, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but down in verse 72, it says this, "And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me.'" And it says this, "And he broke down and wept." And he broke down and wept. The entire high council would meet to discuss what was going to happen next. This was all just kind of flying by the seat of their pants. They hadn't done anything like this before. And so they hadn't been faced with a situation like this. So they gather all of them together. And let's look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus and led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And so he stands before the Roman governor. Pilate attempts to release Jesus, but he yields to the pressure of the crowd. The crowd wants him dead. Let's take a look at some verses here, verse 9 of chapter 15. Pilate speaks to this crowd. They are whipped up into a frenzy. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priest had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate would ask, "Well, what has he done wrong? What crime has he committed?" But they wanted him crucified. And so Pilate yields to their request, and Jesus is whipped. There are those who speak about the whipping of Jesus, and the Roman way of scourging or flogging was to put tips of lead or tips of animal bone woven into the leather straps and to beat their prisoners on the back. It was a bloody, horrible sight. I think one of our folks said this morning they began watching again the Passion of Christ, and he said, "Boy, it really is a shocking thing." And that's what happened to Jesus. He was whipped. He was scourged. He was beaten. At the place called Golgotha, Jesus was nailed to a cross. And that was about 9 o'clock in the morning. Let's take a look at Mark 15 and go to verse 22. I want to read these verses. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. And so Jesus was nailed on a cross. Two criminals were also put upon the cross. The Roman way of execution was called crucifixion on the cross. You can read in the historical accounts a horrible, horrible death. One that was an agonizing death that would take hours and hours and hours. During Rome's history, they crucified many, many people. I read an account a while back of the city of Jerusalem when Rome moved in 70 AD that they said there were thousands of people hanging on crosses, a horrific scene. And so Jesus was hung upon a cross as a common criminal. And the taunts and the mocking continued by the religious leaders and from the people, some of the very people who sat listening to what he had to say. Some of the very people likely that had shared a meal that Jesus had prepared. The Bible says this in this passage, that at noon the sky turns dark. A lot was going on. At 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Look at verse 34 of Mark 15. We read here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus, at that time, was bearing himself all of the sin and the wickedness and the evil of all humanity. That was why that death was so horrific. Others have died horrible deaths. As we said, thousands were crucified just in a single military conquest in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But it was this very aspect that Jesus took upon himself all of the evil from all of mankind. And that includes my wickedness, my evil, and yours as well. And that's the payment that was made. We read that Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last breath. In the same passage here, we read, and it mentions that some of the women who followed Jesus were there watching. You know, it's interesting. It said all the disciples took off, very likely thinking, if they did that to him, they're probably coming after us too. But it's interesting, the courage of those women who were known to be followers of Jesus showed up there at his crucifixion. And it says so right there, that they were there. We read also about an individual by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. An interesting person. He was a member of that high council that had voted and passed judgment on Jesus. In that high council, no doubt there were some people who were followers of Jesus, and it seems as he must have been a secret follower, a secret disciple of Jesus. But we would read here, and look at verse 43, that Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Okay, let's stop for a second. They had just said Jesus has got to die, so you realize the risk he was taking, don't you? To come before the governor, the Roman governor, and say, can I have his body? I will give it a proper burial. Joseph was an honored member of the high council and was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. So Joseph asked for Jesus' body, and then we would read that he wraps his body and puts him in a tomb carved out of rock and rolls a stone in front of the entrance. That was Friday afternoon, before the Sabbath would begin. The Jewish Sabbath, when it began, you're not supposed to work and you're not supposed to be doing much with your hands. You're supposed to be honoring God. And so he went before the Sabbath. I want to take a look now And take a look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Jesus is in the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Some of the same women who had been there and walked with Jesus and had been a part of what he was doing, who showed up when he was being crucified, it says that they went out after the Sabbath ended on Saturday evening and purchased some burial spices to go and anoint Jesus' body. It was a sign of love and respect for Jesus, somewhat like us bringing flowers to somebody's funeral service, a memorial service today. And they went to the tomb early Sunday morning. We read in verse 2, very early on Sunday morning, just as sunrise, they went to the tomb. And so they show up at the tomb, and they saw that the stone was rolled away, that it was open. They step inside, and a messenger, an angel from God, says this: "You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead." And boy, that was some kind of news, because they wanted to take off and tell everybody. And you could imagine just what that would do. Now, I want to stop for a bit here today and talk about this. If Jesus rose from the grave as he said he would, and as his followers attested to, even facing death, saying that they saw it, then that has something to say to us. The most obvious thing is this: if Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus is much more than just a man. In fact, he is God, as he said he was. And because of that, we ought to listen to what he has to say. If someone shows up in human history and says publicly, before many, many people, they're going to kill me, and I'll be in a tomb, but in 3 days' time, I'll be alive again. And then the very people who were around observed it and saw it and wrote about it. And even Roman historians and Jewish historians would later record that this set of people were convinced that Jesus was walking in their midst. That says something. It says he's still alive. It says he's still around. And it says he's still available. And because of that, it means that his promises are still valid to you and me. He can still give us rest, as he said he would. He can still give us guidance, as he said he would, for our lives. He can still bring peace to a troubled heart, as he said he could. And he can still save you eternally, as he said he would. And not only that, he will still judge the world, as he said he would. And here is the good news this morning, and that is this: if you miss every other thing I've said and you just tune it off and go to sleep for the rest of the message, don't miss this. The good news is that God's heart is full of compassion for a wayward humanity. That's the good news. That's the whole point of Jesus dying in our stead. You know, the Bible says even the good things that we try to do, are they just don't cut it. In fact, the terminology is they're like filthy rags in God's sight. And so we understand it's not by our own efforts, not being religious on our own behalf, but it's recognizing our desperate need of forgiveness. Look, I remember someone saying, there's not a more innocent-looking group of people in the whole world than a group on Sunday morning at church. But they also said, don't believe it for a minute. We're a mess, and we need forgiveness, and we need God reworking his image in us. Take a look at the world around us, and it's been like that for a long time, and I have a sneaking suspicion it's going to continue on that way. But God wants to do something in our lives. This very verse this morning, I didn't even put it in the notes for Eddie, but I think most everybody here has probably heard it: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the good news, that Jesus died on that cross to be the payment for our sins. And his victory over sin, over death, and over hell is the basis for our forgiveness and for our future with God. I've got three passages I want us to look at. I'm going to ask Eddie, if you'll bring them up. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Three verses that are spoken about by Bible writers that speak about what we have because Jesus died in our place. Romans 4, verse 25 says, He, Jesus, was handed over to die because of our sins. He was raised to life to make us right with God. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's great mercy that we are set right. And that is why Christian people just can't get enough of that, because we know what we are, and we know what God has done for us, and that's called grace, and that's called mercy, and we celebrate that. Let me take a look at another passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. I made mention of these today at the sunrise service as the basis for our eternity with God. Let me read these verses. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the judgment on all humanity. But there is a freedom from that judgment because Jesus died in our stead, in our place. Let me read on. The Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. What happened there, and I'm telling you, it's outside of my realm of comprehension. When Jesus was raised from the dead, a miraculous event by all accounts. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, guess what, friends? You and I are still in our sins. They're not covered. They're not paid for. But because Jesus died in our place and rose victoriously, what God did there, He does with you and I, and raises us to be with Him. It's a spiritual matter. Take a look also at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read here a few verses. And as I was studying here this week, these verses just really spoke to me. Let me read these verses. By the way, Peter was writing these Bible verses to people who were having a tough go of it. They were being persecuted. Anybody here persecuted on your way into church this morning? Don't tell me your wife was giving it to you all the way here. That's not persecution. Okay? These folks were going through a difficult time. And Peter writes to tell them, hey, you're going through difficulty, like people are trying to kill you. Consider this. And I'll tell you, not to make light of anything anybody's going through here in this place today, because I know of some of the challenges and face that some of you face, and some I don't even know. Understand this, that this is not the whole story. This is not the whole picture, what's going on in our day by day. That we've got a life with God, believers, those who have believed, those who have put their faith in Christ. Let me read here. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Are you glad for that this morning? That there is a life that God has for those who have simply put their trust in Him that's beyond the touch of anything that goes on in this life. I'm glad for that. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. And so He says, so be truly glad. Are you glad this morning that your sins are paid for? That when your time here on this life is finished, and none of us know when our last breath will be. We just don't know. Could be today. It could be 40 years from today. But we can know, according to what God has promised us, what lies ahead for us. And so, be truly glad. Because of Christ's resurrection, our sins are forgiven, and we have confidence of peace with God. In another passage that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote to the Corinthian people, and he's talking about the resurrection, chapter 15. And he says this. He said, the sting of death is sin. And what he's pointing to is the fact that, you know, when we get ready to die, we're wondering, what's this going to be like between me and God? And we are well aware, and I've seen this, I shared this morning as well. As a pastor, I have been close by many, many people through 30-some years of doing this as they get ready to leave this life. And this is what I've seen, that this relationship here, people want to know about it. Even those who have not paid much attention, they want to know, I want to be forgiven. I know what I am. God must surely know what I am. My family knows what I am. God, will you forgive me? I've seen it over and over again. And I mentioned as well, it's not only this that people are interested in, but it's also this. Those relationships that have been in turmoil and broken down, and people have an urgency many, many times, not always, but many, many times, to make those relationships right before they leave. Does that make sense? Does that sound true to your experience as well, as you've gone through life? And so we have this great hope before us that our sins are forgiven. And when we die, we stand before the Creator of this universe, cleansed and forgiven. Now that's good news. And that's what Christ's death and his resurrection makes possible, that we can have confidence of peace with God and life beyond the grave. Now that could and that should make a difference in how we live, shouldn't it? That is why we need to recount this story and remember what's been done on our behalf. But before we close today, I told you there was just a small little phrase tucked into this story that really got my attention, and I want to look at it now. In chapter 16 of Mark and verse 7, Jesus is resurrected. He's out of the tomb, and the angel informs those women that come to anoint his body. They said, he's not here. He's risen just like he said he would. And here's what he has to say as well. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. He says, now go and tell his disciples. And what does it say next? Including Peter. Go and tell his disciples, including Peter. Now, I thought Peter was one of the disciples too, didn't you? What's being said there is not that he's been excluded, but they said, especially let Peter know that Jesus is alive just like he said he was going to be. Now, out of all the disciples, who do you think probably felt the worst? It wasn't all the other disciples that said, I don't know about these guys, Jesus, but me? That's not happening. I'm not going to deny you. I have a sneaking suspicion that out of all of them, Peter was probably feeling the worst. You can just hear him saying, even if they desert you, I won't. Jesus, you're the greatest. I will die with you. And then Peter did exactly the opposite of what he said he would do, didn't he? Exactly the opposite. Peter very likely was thinking, he must be done with me. It's over. Jesus probably doesn't want anything to do with me. But do you know what it seems to appear here? It appears God saying, I'm going after you, Peter. The angel says, hey, tell all the disciples that he's out of here like he said he was. And tell Peter. It appears that God is saying, I still want you, Peter. It's not over yet. Let me just do some preaching here this morning. Maybe you made some promises to God somewhere along the line in your life. Maybe you, when God delivered your hide out of a situation, and you said, God, I'll serve you. I'll pay attention to you. I'm so thankful that you forgave me. I don't have to try to earn my forgiveness. I will serve you, God. And then you find yourself like Peter, doing the exact opposite. You know, I can imagine that after that happened with Peter, he probably took off and did not want to be found. Just didn't even want to be seen. You know, I thought about this. Maybe it's hard for you today even to come inside a church building because you know that somewhere back, maybe years ago, you told God, I'll serve you, God. Maybe it's even closer. Maybe it's in months where you said, you know, God, you have brought conviction to me about something in my life that is out of your will. It's out of what you want for me. And you find yourself back in that same rut, back in that same thing. And maybe you're thinking, God doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm going to tell you today, it ought to make your heart glad to know. Now, Peter, that was a pretty serious deal. Wouldn't you agree with me? To say, I don't even know him. I don't know who he is. And then the rooster crows and Peter breaks down and weeps. That's serious business. But what I find and points to the heart of God is that he says, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. And if you know the story, I'm not going to go into it today. First of all, it's not the end of the story, is it? That Peter makes this huge error. There is a come to Jesus meeting. You can read about it in John chapter 21. And Jesus has some questions for Peter, doesn't he? And there are three questions, and they all kind of revolve around this concept. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And you know, that is really the heart of the matter for us as followers of Jesus. Do we love him? Do we love other things more than him? Sometimes it takes a real shaking up in our life to realize what is truly important, our life with God. The fact that our sins were paid for and we have peace with God. We have a promised future with him. And so, you know, I'll tell you, the story goes on from there. Jesus restores Peter. Peter and some of the other guys who are disciples are out fishing. Jesus shows up on the Sea of Galilee there and prepares a breakfast for them. I like that, don't you, about Jesus? He doesn't just yank Peter up by the scruff of the neck, but he fellowships with him. He sits down and eats a meal with him. And then he says, hey, Peter, do you love me? That's a good question for us today. Do you know the rest of the story is this? You turn a couple of books past that. In the book of Acts, you read about the early church. Who shows up but Peter? You know that Peter was used to change the world? You know you're sitting in a church of Jesus today because of a guy named Peter? Way back that God said, I'm not through with you, Peter. And I hope today if you're here and you feel like, God, look, I have fouled up so badly in my life that God surely must not want to have anything to do with me. I hope you can take encouragement today to know that God was still after Peter and he could still use him. Sometimes we come to a church and we look around and we see people and we think, man, they've got it all together, their family. And look, you just don't know where that family might have been, where that person was. And that is all because of that resurrection power, what God will do in the life of someone who simply trusts him. And that's the appeal today I would make to you. First of all, if you have never put your faith in Christ, look, even if you pull off being a great citizen and a great community, you know, leader and a churchgoer, it's not good enough. God knows our hearts. And he said he's willing to forgive us of all our wrong and sin. Take him up on that. It's simply putting your trust in him. If you are here today and maybe you just, it just hurts to come in church. It's just, you just feel a sense of shame. Look, understand this. God's going after you and your life counts for him. Just like Peter's did. That ought to give every person here today some hope to know that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, today I hope that you'll understand that it's not the end for you. You're hearing the gospel one more time, and you're hearing this challenge. Even if you, like Peter, did the exact opposite of what you said you would do, maybe years back, maybe months back, God's still going after you, and he's not done with you yet, and you'd be amazed to see what he could do with your life. Let's stand. We're going to have a time of invitation, and today, hopefully you are celebrating the fact that your sins are paid for. We know we don't deserve it. We know we can't earn it. We just need to receive it and be grateful for it. Let's pray, and then we're going to extend this invitation. Father, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for our Savior who came and lived among men, and Lord, who suffered on our behalf. And we recognize that it was your plan done on behalf of wayward humanity, and we're part of that wayward humanity. Thank you for that great love. Help us, Lord, to respond. We pray today that anybody who is uncertain of their eternal destiny, what they're trusting in, who they're trusting in, Lord, that they would look to you and simply put their trust and their faith in you. And Lord, help those of us who set out to follow you to continue on. Give us strength. Help us, Lord, to recognize and realize what a wonderful gift we have in our salvation, all because of Jesus. Amen. Eve is going to play a song of invitation. If there's